gather again. If you didn't quite have enough time to eat, you can call it the Bob Pulliam diet. But I certainly got my fill, and I appreciate all the hospitality that is being shown to me while I'm here. And of course, above all of that, I appreciate the opportunity that I'm being given to proclaim the gospel here. It is for any gospel preacher, and of course there have been several gospel preachers in the audience these three services. It is understood that that is just, that's a passion, that's a love. You'd really rather be up doing it than sitting back and listening to someone else do it. And that's just the nature of the passion for the Word of God, loving His truth and wanting to present it to others. With that idea, I have selected a sermon that I have entitled, Taking What God Offers. It might sound like just another sermon, and it is in many ways, but it has really what I believe to be a very pointed challenge. A very pointed challenge to each and every one of us here this afternoon. Are we really willing to take what God offers? And it's so easy for us to answer that very glibly, oh yeah, if God offers it, then I want it. But do we really want it? And that's what we're going to ask today. We're going to begin with the Bible character. We don't even know his name. And yet we're going to see something in this Bible character that I hope we can see in ourselves. And we're going to ask the question of whether or not we really want what the Lord has to offer. The text is in Mark chapter 8. And we begin in verse 22 for our reading. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, we have Jesus traveling. He comes to Bethsaida. You may recall that Bethsaida was on the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing town. Here they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Obviously, the implication is the knowledge that he had the ability to heal the blind man. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. We're not told specifically why they went out of the town. If this is the same blind man that we have in John chapter 9, which I wonder because everything doesn't seem to match up exactly the same. So I have some doubt about that. But if it is the same, it may be because in spitting, this spitting is actually on the ground and the spit is applied to the eyes. But here it says, he spit on his eyes. He took the blind man, led him out of town, and he spit on his eyes and put his hands on him and asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Just to illustrate how people can get a lot of things out of a passage that they want to get out, the miracle worker of our day, the fake healer or the faith healer, will use this passage to show that some of the times miracles are not instantaneous. Some of the times it takes a little time. So here, Jesus spit on his eyes, touched his eyes, and he could see men like trees walking about, but he couldn't see clearly yet. And so Jesus had to touch his eyes again. And so the faith healer, will tell you that this means that the power of God some of the times is working gradually. Well, this is very convenient for the faith healer. I do have a suggestion in looking at the text, however. When Jesus spit on his eyes, and he put his hand on the blind man's eyes, and I suspect perhaps he kind of wiped the spittle over the eye, and the man opened his eyes. Isn't it the least bit possible that some of the spittle was still on his eyes? It wasn't that Jesus hadn't healed him the first time. It was that it was blurred by the spittle that was on his eyes. You know, we assume that Jesus spit on his eyes. That's not spitting on eyes. That's just a little. He spit on his eyes. He spewed spittle on this man's eyes. And then he wiped it, and isn't it possible there was spittle left? What does he do? He puts his hand back up there, and he wipes the rest of it off. I mean, just as simple as that. Now, that makes a lot more sense than Jesus couldn't get it right the first time, and he needed to touch his eyes twice. But that just goes to show people, some of the times they're looking for something when they go into a text. What I want you to see is what I've highlighted here. He spit on his eyes. Spit on his eyes. Now, the society in the Middle East, in Palestine, had just as strong, if not more, of a strong feeling about spitting in the face. If someone spits in your face, do you immediately assume that, oh, he really loves me, and he cares about me, and he has my best interests at heart? Or perhaps you're a little paranoid like me, and boy, I hope he wasn't sick. Especially before a gospel meeting, we get real paranoid. I mean, there were some people Wednesday night I wouldn't shake hands with. They had family members that were sick. You know, before a gospel meeting, I don't want to get sick. When someone spits in your face, what does it mean? Ordinarily, when someone spits in your face, it's not kind. It is an insult, isn't it? But Jesus, and of course I know he's spitting on his eyes, but where are the eyes? The eyes are on his face, or in his face. He's spitting in this man's face. Now consider for a moment what this man has to gain here. This man cannot see the light of day. He's not like the common faith healer blind person that comes up on the faith healer stage today, who is legally blind, but probably drove there in their own car. I have known in the past people who were legally blind. They could tell you, honestly, I'm blind. Because by law, they're blind. But they could drive a car. Couldn't drive at night, but they could drive during the day. And I've known a few that drove at night, because they weren't supposed to. But they drove at night. Those are the kind of blind people that go up on the faith healer stage today. This man couldn't see the light of day. This man could not see. If he was married, he could not see his wife. If he could not see, and if he was born blind, he had never seen his children. Now, we're not told that he had these kinds of family members. But he can't see his father and mother if they're still alive. He can't see any brothers or sisters. He can't see the green leaves as they come in the spring. He cannot see what he's eating. He has to trust someone else. He cannot see where he's going. He has to trust someone to take him where he's going. He has to believe that they are taking him there. We take a lot for granted with our eyesight. And what Jesus was offering on this occasion was far beyond what we really conceive of as a gift that might be offered. He can get his sight now. Do you think the blind man minded that Jesus spit in his face? Do you think he minded it? I have to tell you honestly, I don't believe for 1 minute that he minded it in the least. If this is going to give this man his sight back, he probably doesn't care what Jesus does. He can spit in his face, he can reach down, and he can get a bunch of sand, and he can grind it in his face. Jesus can do what he needs to do, but if he sees when it's done, that's just fine. What is he doing here? I want to suggest to you that as repulsive as the idea of someone spitting in his face would be, this blind man is going to take what God has to offer. He's going to take it. And he's going to be glad for what he gets. But you know, we're not always that way. We're not always so glad to get it the way that God offers. And of course, an application of this would be God's law on divorce and remarriage, and we could just read preach this morning. But no, I'm not going to do that. We want to make some practical applications. We want to look at some of the people in Jesus' day, for example. We have people in Jesus' day that they were looking for a Messiah. And God held out in promise and prophecy of the Old Testament that a Messiah was coming. And the Jews were ready. Bring on the Messiah. We're ready for the Messiah. We want to make him the king. We want to drive out the Romans. We want to bring back the glory days of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted. But that wasn't what God was offering. You see, God had a Messiah to offer to them, but he was not what the Jews wanted. And the Jews were not willing to accept what God was offering. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, we have a text where, of course, here in John, we read about the feeding of the 5,000 at the Sea of Galilee. But at this particular place, we find that Jesus sees the multitudes here. And he sees that they're going to come and take him by force and make him king. And he withdraws to another place by himself alone. He's not going to have them come and take him by force and make him a king. Why not? That's not what God is offering. They want an earthly king to sit on a throne, a literal throne, in the city of Jerusalem, and run the Romans out and have their little kingdom here. And that's not what God's offering. And when it comes right down to it, we find that the Jews, they're not going to accept what God has to offer. And of course, in so doing, they're actually going to fulfill the plan of God by crucifying him on a cross, that we might have redemption through his blood, that he might be raised and ascend to the right hand of God, and there he is at the right hand of God. And that brings us down to the rest of the story, and that's right now. People today want Jesus the Messiah, right? Oh, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. You'll see it on bumper stickers, you'll see it painted on the sides of barns. Jesus is Lord. Oh, we have believers left and right, but they don't want what God has to offer. Well, Bob, how can you say that? They're professing that Jesus is Lord. They don't believe that. They don't believe that. They believe that Jesus, you might say he's a pre-Lord, but he hasn't actually sat down on the throne of David as far as they're concerned. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me. I'd kind of like for you to rest your eyes on this. Acts chapter 2. And this, of course, is the first gospel sermon delivered after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended up into heaven. Peter's preaching to the multitude here. He's making his point about how David had said what he said in Psalm 16, and that quote is in verses 25 through 28 of Acts 2. And then he draws a point off of that quote. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, when the prophecy said that you will not leave thy Holy One to see corruption, that must not have been David, because David saw corruption. So he's going to make that point. He's both dead and he's buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, in other words, David was a prophet. David had received the Holy Spirit to prophesy. The Holy Spirit had revealed things through David. Therefore, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. You can find that promise back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the promise of the Messiah. David, a prophet, knowing that God had sworn, what did he swear? According to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Whose throne? David's throne. Oh, listen to it. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Try to imagine the emphasis that Peter would have placed on the words here as he is talking to this crowd of Jewish individuals who've been looking for the Messiah, and they need to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, listen to the conclusion he draws. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Who was exalted to the right hand of God? Jesus. Remember, back in verse 32, he's the one God had raised up. This Jesus, God has raised up. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we want to make that the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles. And that's not a mile within what we're talking about right here. That's not what he's saying. This is something that Jesus received. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What was the promise of the Holy Spirit? It was the promise that the Holy Spirit had made through the prophet David back in verse 30, that of the fruit of his body he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Peter here is saying that this Jesus has been raised up to sit on the throne of David, to show that he poured out this which you now see and hear. You don't have to take my word for it. You have seen each and every one of us here of the apostles speaking in other tongues. How did we do that? God is behind it. The Holy Spirit is behind it. And it is that Holy Spirit that said David's descendant will sit on his throne. And I'm telling you right now, God has fulfilled that promise. Peter is saying, Acts chapter 2, Jesus is right now on the throne of David. It's right now. There's nothing to wait for. And yet we have a whole world of denominations that are waiting for Jesus to come back again and to take up a perch on a piece of furniture in the city of Jerusalem. And this isn't about a piece of furniture. It's about power. It's about rule. It's about might. That's the way that word throne is being used there. And of course, we can make an entire sermon. In fact, I think we did. I think the series I preached was on premillennialism last time that I was here. Jesus is now taking what God offers. We have a religious world that will not take Jesus on the throne of David. They will not accept that he is there. They will not accept that he is reigning with the power and authority promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. They will not accept it. They won't take what God offers. But you know, then we have brethren who won't take it either. Yeah, I know. I've got to make some closer application here. Won't have brethren. They don't want it. Listen to me for just a moment about the idea of Jesus coming down to the earth, taking on human flesh. We have brethren who are denying the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They don't. And this, of course, they always have theological arguments. They always run to the Greek. You know, go figure. If you have to prove it. I'm not saying there's no place for going to the Greek and looking at something. I'm not saying there's no place for it. But if you have to go there to make your argument, something's wrong. But they go in and they try to strip Jesus of his deity as they look at the scriptures. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. I would never have dreamed that a brother in Christ would have taken that and tried to make some kind of figure of speech out of the prepositional phrase there. In him all the fullness of deity dwells doesn't mean that the deity was actually in him. It just means it's associated with him. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, he wrote about Jesus coming down to earth. He speaks of Jesus emptying himself. And of course, first thing they see is Jesus drained out the deity. You know, he drained his deity out, and then he came down to earth. That's not what that means. There he is talking about the divine prerogatives and the privileges, the position and the power that were his. He emptied them so that he might come and do what? This is how I understand what emptying himself means when I see what he did. He took the form of a bondservant. He didn't throw away his deity. He took on the form of a bondservant. He took on this fleshly robe that he might live among us, that he might live a perfect life under the law, and that he might be nailed to that cross and take our sins upon himself. But some of us don't want to take what God offers. And I'll be honest with you, I don't understand what the great appeal is in that doctrine other than the brethren I have known of who have taken that position. They felt like it in some way made them intellectual. They've thought their way through this and they argue it out. And I haven't seen one whit of advantage or benefit it has given to the souls of men or to the brotherhood. Have not seen it. Haven't seen it. Why in the world? But they're big thinkers. The truth is, they're into theology rather than the saving of souls. When we look further at what God has offered, he offers salvation in Christ. Salvation in Christ. Now, you know for the Jew, we're going to go back there to the New Testament now. What were the Jews wanting in the Messiah that came? They didn't know what salvation in a Messiah that was separate and apart from the Old Testament law. We know that as we work our way in through Acts, we see the problems over those brethren who wanted to bind circumcision, all the Gentiles. What do they want here? They want salvation to come in Christ well enough, but it's in the law of Moses. They were making a hybrid, is basically what they were doing. Oh yeah, Jesus is there and he's important, but you still have to keep the law of Moses. They didn't want what God was offering. They wanted to change it around. And so what they were doing was they were binding too much. Well, go figure, you come down to our day and time, and what do the denominations teach? They won't bind enough. When it comes to salvation, we find that the salvation that they want to offer, it just does not get you all the way there. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Have you noticed that many of the denominations have been very, very silent about the subject of Muslims, for example? Do you think a Muslim will go to heaven as a Muslim? I'm not asking if you think a Muslim can repent. Can a Muslim? You know, they only believe in one God. We have religious neighbors that will tell you, well, they only believe in one God just like us. And they may be foolish enough to say, they just worship the same God, but he's under another name. I tell you, they're dead wrong on that. And they'll want to say, I think the Muslim, as long as he's devout in his religion. I tell you what, if you're a Christian, if you believe the Word of God, if you believe what the apostles and Jesus taught, then you cannot believe that a Muslim will be saved without repenting and coming to Jesus. There's just no way. How do you know that, Bob? That sounds kind of narrow-minded. Maybe you're kind of prejudiced against those Arabs. What did Jesus say? John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we learn in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now that's a very short statement. Very simple, very short. You know, some of the times the shorter the better. It leaves you less room to be playing with it, trying to make something out of it. Can you get anything? Can you get the Muslim in there who won't repent and come to Jesus? Unless you believe that I am he, and the Muslim does, You will die in your sins. What happens to people who die in their sins? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Sin is eternal separation from God. Those who have committed sin will not enter into life. Instead, they enter into everlasting destruction. We talked about that last night. Where is the Muslim going if he will not repent and come to God? Salvation is in Christ Jesus. And it can only be in Christ Jesus. Over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Just for a little exercise this afternoon, if you have a little downtime, you don't feel like taking a nap before the potluck, pull out Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And read down through chapters 1 and chapter 2. Read down through there and count the number of times it says either in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ. Over and over and over and over and over. And that's not an exaggeration. In Jesus Christ is the only way. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, you have the Apostle Peter standing before some angry guys who just love to take him out and stone him. And he tells them there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you have a Muslim neighbor, by all means love him or her or them enough to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they are not going to make it to heaven with the Quran or Sharia religion. It will not work. But you know, we have a lot of people in the religious world that they're getting to where if you're devout in these other religions, you can make it. It's not going to work. It won't happen. Now, of course, we have the getting into Christ. And now we get down to the nitty-gritty of how a person actually will get into Christ. We mentioned the Jews a moment ago and how they commanded circumcision. And so what they were doing was they were commanding too much. We have people today, on the other hand, who want to not allow all of what God has commanded to be bound upon individuals. And so we're not going to include the whole plan. Why not? Oh, well, that's works. And you know, you can't work and get into heaven. This doctrine, of course, is the popular doctrine. It's the doctrine that's held because it's convenient. It's deathbed religion. You can get anybody that you want to into heaven and imagine them making it. Years ago in Louisiana, I went to the funeral of a neighbor. His wife was a member of the church. She was incredible. What this woman put up with, her drunken husband, what she put up with him. They were married for over 50 years. And she put up with it, and put up with it, and put up with it. And this man died. And at the funeral, and I sure am glad I wasn't asked to preach it. Because, you know, I knew about his drunken runs down the road. I knew the kind of life. I had conversations with him. I knew how he felt about the truth. But at the funeral, the Baptist preacher got up there in the front. And I'm not kidding you. He talked about the last moments of this drunken man. And how, who knows but that he had this realization of the greatness of Jesus and what Jesus had done for his soul and for his sins. And he repented and he prayed to the Lord there on his deathbed, prayed that the Lord redeem him, that he forgive his sins and take him into his bosom in all eternity. I'm not making this up. It is in the words of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, a doctrine that is full of comfort, but the problem is, it is devoid of Scripture. So if you can make yourself believe it, you can get plenty of comfort out of it. But if you want what the Bible has to say, There is no comfort in it. It is totally devoid of Scripture. And of course, when we turn to the Scriptures, we find that to get into Christ Jesus, an individual must be baptized into Christ Jesus. Romans 6 and verse 3, for example, the Apostle Paul points out their circumstance, how they had got into Christ. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, so far as I know, this is the only passage in the Bible that explicitly comes out and tells us how we reach, how we get to the death of Jesus. Now, there are a couple of other passages that kind of imply it, but this one just comes out and says it, baptized into His death. What happened in His death? Well, you can go through the mechanics of it, talk about Him being nailed to the cross, but no, what happened in His death? His blood was shed. That blood was shed, and for what purpose? It was so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Himself pointed it out in Matthew 26 and verse 28. This is My blood of the covenant that is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. What was His blood shed for? So that we might receive the forgiveness of sins, right? I don't know anybody that would deny that, that claims to be a Bible believer, and any of the denominations that you look at, they believe that. But how do you get to that blood? You know, do y'all keep a bottle of that around here somewhere, George? You know, I'm looking for the blood of Jesus. We've got some sinners out. It doesn't work that way. How does the blood of Jesus Christ wash away our sins? It is done by the way that God has determined. It's by His mechanics. It's by His engineering that it takes place. Do you believe into the death of Jesus? Does believing take you to the blood of Jesus Christ? You won't find a passage that says it. Not a one. Do you repent there? You have to repent unto salvation. You will perish if you don't repent. There's no doubt about it. But is that where you get to the blood of Jesus Christ? You won't find a passage that says it. Confessing, maybe with speaking with the mouth, you get to that blood of Jesus. But there's not a passage that says it. But you still have to do it. Romans 10:10, confession is made unto salvation, so you still have to do it. But you're still not there yet. It's unto. It's not until you get to baptism that you get into. It's in baptism that we are baptized into the death where that blood was shed. For the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. This is why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter told that multitude when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What were they asking for? What shall we do? What do you suppose they wanted to know? He's just convicted them of having crucified the Son of God. Do you think these people believed they were saved? They've just been pricked in the heart with a sermon that said, "You killed the Son of God." These people don't believe they're going to heaven. And they want to know what to do about it. How do we change that so we are going to heaven? So what do you think Peter's going to do now in verse 38? You see, what people will tell you, well, he's not telling them what to do to be saved. He's telling them what to do because they're already saved. You better read verse 37 again. They're asking, "What shall we do?" They know they're not saved. And what we need to do is we need to tell the world they weren't saved. We need to wake people up and show them they knew they weren't saved. Why won't you acknowledge that they weren't saved? And realize that when Peter says that every one of them is to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, it was what they had to do in order to be saved. For the remission of sins. That, by the way, is exactly the same phrase used in that passage I mentioned a moment ago in Matthew 26 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "This is My blood of the covenant that is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And lest anyone quibble with you about that, if you will go to the Greek, if you can find you an interlinear, I'm sure George will loan you one if you want to check me out on this and make sure I'm telling you the truth. The Greek You don't even have to be able to read Greek. Just compare the letters one by one. It all comes out exactly the same in both passages. For the forgiveness of sins. What he meant in one, he meant in the other. And the denominations that tell you that, oh, he's telling them, be baptized because you've received the forgiveness of sins, it won't work. I disagree with those Greek scholars, and that's a bad position for a man who's not a Greek scholar to take. But I disagree with them. I do not believe the word that is translated for in these two passages. I believe that I can prove that in no case does it ever mean because of. There are two passages where they try to contend that it means because of, but they've misconstrued the intention of the word there. It never, ever means because of. It is always pointing toward the result. If it ever meant the other thing, it would become a confusing word. And Greek words didn't do that. It's pointing. What's it pointing at? You want the remission of sins, you're baptized. For, in order to, so that you can get the remission of sins. If you've not been baptized, and you've bought into this idea that baptism isn't essential for salvation, you don't have to do that in order to be saved. You need to study that out some more. I never ask anyone to take my word for it. I'll be glad to sit down with you and study this further. I know George would love to do that. But by all means, study the Word of God, because I'll tell you what, everything that I have ever read, that any man, great or small, teaching false doctrine on this has had to say, they always contradict themselves, they always contradict the Scriptures. The only way that you will ever harmonize the entire picture of salvation in the New Testament is to acknowledge everything that God has said about it. And that means you're going to have to acknowledge that baptism is for the remission of sins. And what we find right here is that we have to get into Christ God's way. Now the question is, are you taking what God offers? You see, a lot of people in the world today, they're not taking what God offers. And a lot of times, people will say, well, I was baptized a long time ago. You know, I was baptized in the XYZ denomination over here. And you say, well, yeah, but they don't baptize for the remission of sins. Well, you know, it really doesn't matter. I was buried in water and I came up out of the water. It matters a lot, my friend. It matters a lot. Do you honestly believe that there is nothing more to obedience than just doing something? Think about it for a moment. If you just do it, that's all that's necessary in obedience. I don't believe any man, woman, or child here believes that. I believe if you talk to the children back in the Bible classes, I believe they understand that when it comes to obedience, the person's mind, his will, his intellect has to be behind what is being done. I like to illustrate it with the boys going down to the swimming hole after school. And they're all out there roughhousing in the water. One of them pushes another one under the water. Is he baptized? Goes down, he comes up. He's been baptized, hasn't he? Oh, he's been baptized. Let's go tell the elders. We baptized little Jimmy. Now you and I, we all know he wasn't baptized. Well, why not? He went down under the water. He came up out of the water. That's baptism. Baptism and obedience in general is something that has to be attended by purpose. The person has to intend it. You know, if you could just go around pushing people under the water, then George and I and Brother Jenkins back here, we could all rent us a hot tub, one of those on wheels, and push it around from place to place. And I guess we'll have to have someone big to come along. So we'll invite some guests to go with us to grab them and push them under the water. And we'll baptize a whole bunch of people. Of course, until the police come along and stop us. But we'll get them baptized. It doesn't work that way.
purpose.
And the person that was baptized in a baptistry down at a denomination, and they're baptized because they believe that God, for Christ's sake, had already forgiven their sins, they are not being baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. The purpose is not there. And you still have to take what God has to offer. God is still offering this to you. And you need to accept it. Now, we find the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're ripe with illustration here for taking what God offers. Of course, in the first century, you find those that didn't like the way that God had it offered. And you find individuals in the first century that they loved to have the preeminence, like, for example, Diotrephes that John wrote about in 3 John 9 and 10. And so you have these fellows that they want the preeminence, and they make the church what they want it to be. Oh, I sure am glad there aren't any of those anymore. You know, fellows that come along and make the church what they want it to be. I'm glad that the church is finally what the Lord wanted it to be. Well, what do you think all of these different churches with all the various names, some of them ridiculous, some of them the names barely fit on the sign, what do you think all of these churches have risen out of? They've arisen out of not accepting what God offers, but instead making of the church what they wanted it to be. The problem is not that the Word of God is vague on this. You know, the Word of God is very clear on the organization, the structure of the church. It's very clear on its work, on its worship, on the way that you get into the church. The Bible is very clear on everything with regard to the church that we need to know so that we might serve Him in a pleasing way. So why all the churches? It's because people will not take what God offers. And so they do what they want to do, and then they claim to have Christ's church. And so, you know, that means that you could build most anything and you could just claim to have built whatever you want to claim it is and put it on eBay. Make some good money that way, selling stuff that's is junk. You just threw it together. But you can make claims for it. And that's what you get with churches. You get junk because people have thrown stuff together. They've thrown together what they like. They've thrown together what felt good. And if it feels good, it draws other people who have those same kinds of desires for feeling good. And some of the times, it will do like down in Houston with the Oasis of Love and Joel Osteen. Here you have a guy that I was listening to him on the TV. I can't remember. I think something on Fox, perhaps. They were interviewing Joel Osteen. And they asked him about his not preaching about sin and condemning sin. And he said exactly what I expected him to say. Well, you see, we feel like if we preach against things that make people feel bad, they have enough things making them feel bad out in the world today, and we don't want to make them feel bad. And so we try to emphasize positive things that so that they can go away feeling good. Pray that you never have a doctor who does that with you. Think about it for a moment. Imagine for a moment that you've gone on into a doctor, you have terrible symptoms, and what's wrong with me? The doctor doesn't want to make you feel bad. Oh, they've had enough, you know, heartache over the symptoms that they have. I cannot imagine telling this person that they only have 2 weeks to live. You know, that would bring them down so much. I think I'd better just give them a rosy picture and it'll brighten up their day and make them feel better. Is that what you want? Is that what you would want of the great physician's religion? Consider for a moment the worship of the church. In the worship of the church, the New Testament commands us to sing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Be thankful that he did not say, singing the melody in your heart to the Lord. Because some people can't carry a melody. Paul knew what he was saying. You can sing. I knew a preacher once, he camped out on a note. He picked a note at the beginning of the song and he sang it all the way through. And it was never the key of the song, unfortunately. But I learned something from him. I learned how important the words are. And I learned how much a man can enjoy worship to God, even though he's not particularly making a pretty noise. The pretty noise was in his heart. The Lord said, sing. We're taking what God offers. What we have in this service here. Perhaps, if you happen to be a visitor, you know, I don't always know who the visitors are, who they aren't, where anybody's from, or anything like that. But you need to think about what God has offered in the church. Because he has specified what he wants. And we need to respect it. And by the way, I might point out, we need to respect that in our private lives. This isn't said very much from the pulpit. You know, we go off home and we turn on the radio to the religious station and we hear the orchestrations and the beautiful instrumentals. And we get all of this feel-good music coming in at us. And we say, well, we're not in the church. Let me tell you about a family down in Houston that did that. They emotionalized themselves all the way out the door. Because when you get into the orchestration, all of the beautiful choral arrangement and all of that stuff, you begin to forget what's really important in worshiping God. And you forget that this is not what God has sanctioned. And I'll be honest with you. We have no business sitting around and entertaining ourselves with the orchestrations of the world. Well, when we look at what God offers, we've only given a smattering here this evening, or this afternoon. We have Christ as the Messiah. Will you take what God offers? He's on the throne of David now. What about salvation in Christ? Or getting into Christ? How did you get into Christ? Did you get in the way the Word speaks of it? If you haven't, then you're not still in. I don't care how you feel, and I'm not trying to step on your feelers here. I'm not trying to upset you or get your emotions down or anything like that. But if you're not in Christ, then I'd rather get your emotions down and get you to turn around than to just let you walk out the door feeling good about yourself in a lost state. You wouldn't want that of a doctor, and you're not going to find that in me. If you're not in Christ, you need to do something about it, and you need to do it when this song is sung in just a moment. You need to get into Christ. And of course, then the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last night, some don't even want the name. They can't stand the idea. Don't call it the church anymore. They're crazy. It's a word in your New Testament, it's a word used by Jesus, it's a word used by the apostles, and it's a word that we need to take. Are you taking what God offers? Will you take it, or will you instead take what the world has given that seems so beautiful? It's according to the wisdom of man, but of course we need to realize how far away from God the wisdom of man always is. What about you? Jesus is calling. Come, sinner, come. He's calling. He longs for you. He yearns for you. There are brethren here who are yearning for you. Their hearts break for you. They are aching for you to acknowledge Jesus by faith and obedience. We've talked about this very thing tonight. Come, sinner, come. Through his word, he calls you. Won't you hear it? And heed it. Won't you come while we're standing, while we sing? What?